Mark chapter 10, we left off kind of midpoint in that chapter on last Wednesday. We saw there in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus was going to present in his teaching kind of these paradox statements. And we would see how Jesus would use that paradox to explain some of the mysteries of the kingdom. And we saw last Wednesday night, as we looked at these different paradoxes, we saw in verses 1 through 12, where he said, two shall become one. That's a paradox statement. Two will be one. And he was speaking about marriage, and we looked at that last week. The second paradox, verses 13 through 16, was grown-ups shall be as little children. And we saw how Jesus would very much allow the children to come to him. And he would set the little children on his lap and say, the kingdom of heaven is such as these. And he used children as an example. And we looked at that, how you have to have faith like a child. It's not that we become like childish, but we become childlike in their faith and trust. Even as our kids trust us as parents, even more we should trust the Father which is in heaven. So we saw that adults or grown-ups should be like children. But the third sort of paradox that we saw on Wednesday last, and also on Sunday, we looked at it in depth a little further, is the poor will become rich. We saw that even in verse 21 of chapter 10, we saw where Jesus says to the rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest, go thy way and sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. The idea of investing in heaven. We didn't really talk much about that, actually, that part of it in this particular study. But how true it is. Where you can't take it with you, but you sure can send it ahead of you. And that's something that we need to remember in these days. That as the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. And for some, in these days, we're seeing a lot more taking away in the economy that we're currently experiencing. But man, the Lord, He is faithful. And He'll provide for our needs. And He talks about how the rich shall become poor and the poor shall become rich. It's kind of that paradox. And that was the third one. And if you missed Sunday, we talked about the rich young ruler. And also how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so really, that brings us to the fourth paradox. And if you're taking notes, continuing your notes, the next paradox that we're going to see is that the first shall be last. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that's the fourth paradox, and we see that as we begin here in verse 28 of our text. It says there, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now you got to remember, this is in light of what Jesus was talking to the disciples about concerning the rich young ruler who Jesus said, if you sell your possessions, give to the poor, follow me, you'll inherit the kingdom. And the guy went away sad because he knew he couldn't give up his riches, his wealth. He was really in bondage to his own wealth. Isn't that interesting? It's been said that our wealth is a great servant, but a terrible slave. And in this case, this young rich ruler, he was enslaved to his own wealth. And thus he wouldn't leave it to follow the Lord. We looked at that on Sunday. But then Jesus would talk about those that would forsake all and who would be really saved. And he said that, as we even talked about it, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, as it says in verse 26, that they were astonished above measure. And the idea is they thought, man, how can anyone be saved then if it's that difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said it's impossible. And as we learned on Sunday, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's impossible for a poor man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's impossible for any person with a pulse to enter into the kingdom. For the ladies are saying, yeah, rich man, poor man, but what about the ladies? No, sorry, you don't get in either. Because it's impossible. But then Jesus, he gives us the beautiful message where he says, but with God, for with God all things are possible. So God takes the impossible and makes it possible by the work of the cross, his son Jesus Christ. And that's kind of where we left it on Wednesday. But it's for that reason Peter pipes up and says, hey, Lord, we've forsaken all. We've left all, and what do we get? What's our reward for leaving and forsaking all? Now, interesting question. Did Peter, in fact, leave all? He thinks he has, but there's evidence in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, where we realize that Peter still has his house in Capernaum. And he still has his wife. And he has kids. He's got a mother-in-law. It seems to me like he hasn't really forsaken all, as maybe some would count forsaking all. But Jesus doesn't chide him, nor does he correct Peter, but he's going to answer Peter very graciously. But I think there's an indication of what that means. When the Bible talks about forsaking mother and father, sister and brother, does that mean you never talk to them again? Never write at Christmas? Never, you know, be kind to them ever again? I think some people think that's what it means, and it's really not true. But if a relationship in your family keeps you from following Jesus Christ, then you really haven't forsaken that relationship in the best shape, in the best form. And for some, that's the one thing that keeps people from following Jesus, is a relationship. Or maybe it is their wealth. Or maybe it is their car, or whatever it is, possessions or material goods. So the idea of leaving, it's more about, are you able to follow Jesus unhindered by relationships, by stuff, by material possession? So Peter's saying, Lord, we really have forsaken all. Now, you might be saying, but Brett, you kind of put in there, so what do we get out of it? Well, if you remember in our study through Matthew, do you remember there was a little fuller description? In fact, there in Matthew 19:27, the full statement is this. I'll just read it to you. Then answered Peter and said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What are we going to get out of this deal of forsaking all? And one of the things about following Jesus, I think we have to be careful to not just follow Jesus just for what we get. But following Jesus, I think, should be because of what he's done and who he is, and because of his mercy, because of his love for us. That's a true reason to follow Jesus. In fact, the Bible says we love him because what? He first loved us. That's right. The reason why we follow God is just simply because we exist for his pleasure. That's the point. If you figure that out early in life, you'll be one of the most content people on this planet. You live to bring God pleasure. Revelation tells us there that we were created for his pleasure, and that's why we were created. So, Peter, he's saying something here that might be a little shaky. We've forsaken all. What do we get out of the deal? But Jesus, who knew the future for Peter, who he really would give it all. He'd even give his life eventually. As we know that Peter was crucified on a cross for his faith in Jesus Christ, only upside down. Church history tells us that Peter, when they were going to crucify him in the same fashion as they did Jesus, he said, I am not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my master. And so they said, okay, and they turned him upside down. And he died a brutal death. So he really did give all. And Jesus, perhaps knowing that, he doesn't take time to say, Peter, you're actually a little bit off here on what you're saying. But look what Jesus does say in verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, nor brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now is this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Wow. So Jesus is saying something that is powerful. Now it's a little hard in the King Jimmy here to read a little bit and understand, but in the newer translations it's just basically clear, and it's saying that that there are those that would actually forsake mother, father, sister, brother, land, all that stuff, your possessions. If you're willing to forsake those things, then you're going to receive back 100-fold. For the things that you sacrifice, the Lord is not going to leave you wanting. But interestingly, he says, not even in this life, nor the life to come. So the interesting thing is, it's, you know, we can say, yeah, well, if I sacrifice my life and give up my stuff and not let anything get in the way of my walk with the Lord, then the Lord's going to bless me. Yeah, in heaven, in eternity, the streets of gold, the pearly gates and the mansions in the sky and all that stuff. But that's not really what Jesus is saying. He's saying that too. But he's also saying in this present life, you'll have those things a hundredfold. How does that work out practically? Well, I think we see that in the healthy churchgoer, the healthy Christian who's walking with the Lord and plugged into the fellowship of the congregation of people. And I am careful to put it that way because there's so many people today that claim to be Christians and maybe are. But they haven't really forsaken those things that would keep them from being a part of the church family. You see, I believe Jesus is talking here about a whole nother family that's hundredfold. And it's best illustrated even like this. I feel like in our church we have hundreds of mothers. You know, these are women that are, you know, perhaps older in age. And they love the Lord and they're there to help and encourage the younger people in our congregation. I'm so thankful for the older sisters in our church who've lived some life, raised some kids, and they've got so much to offer this congregation. I feel in a lot of ways we have hundreds of mothers. We have hundreds of sisters and brothers. And for those who've had to go through hard times and even in some way cause division because you're a Christian, it's caused division in your own family. And sometimes the church family can feel more like family than your family family. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. And you know, I've got a great family. My family, everybody in my side of the family has been saved since I can, all I know, aunts, uncles, grandmas, grandpas. There's never been divorce in my family. There's never been any huge blowouts or anything that have been showstoppers. But you know, everybody's talking, everybody's good, but it's funny, the church family, even with my great family, I have close relationships that I so value and I'm so thankful for that are within the congregation, the body of Christ. Now, if you're not really plugged into church, and if you don't really know anybody, then you're missing out on mothers and brothers and sisters. But why are you not talking about fathers? You talked about mothers. You talked about brothers and sisters. But did you notice Jesus in verse 30, he doesn't mention fathers there. That's kind of interesting to me. Because in the verse 29, he says, you know, unless you've left your house, brothers, sisters, or father or mother or wife or children or land. But in the verse 30, he says, but he shall receive a hundredfold. Now this time houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers, children, and lands. Why did he leave out father there? I think it's obvious. Because God is the Father. Singular. And that's one of the problems, by the way, that I don't think we should call anybody in the church father. You don't call me Father Brett, nor should you call me Most Holy Reverend. Or Reverend Wright, Father Brett, Most Holy. I was in the, what was it? It's one of these clubs, you know, like it wasn't Kiwanis, it wasn't the Lions, but one of these, I was doing a wedding in one of these places and in these facilities, and they had their pictures of all the leaders, and it was like the Grand Supreme such and such of what, I was like, man, I don't know that I'd want that title. That's a tall order for any human. But really, I believe there's only one true father, and that's why we don't call people fathers, and I'm almost uncomfortable with any title. Pastor Brett is, I'll sort of accept that, but even that makes me a little nervous. Just call me Brett, because honestly, we're just brothers and sisters in the Lord, and it's funny how that kind of works. I always know how well people know me by what they call me. I get letters, you know. Dear Reverend Brett Metter. And I go, oh, this is not an Anthony Creeker. That's for sure, you know. And usually it's a fundraiser or something like that. They want to try to make me feel really good about myself. Reverend. Actually, it's an insult. But anyway, here Jesus is nailing it down that you get hundreds. I believe that if people that are plugged into Athey Creek, there's so many of you guys that are linked to this body so greatly. You help serve, you work, minister in the midst of this congregation, and we know who you are. And man, I'm so thankful for that. And frankly, you know, one of the cool things is during these hard times that we're seeing, some people are losing houses and groceries and electricity's you know, being threatened to be turned off. And it's so cool to see how the church congregation comes alongside of the people who are plugged in. And that's why I think it's important for you to be plugged into church. I hope that just the Sunday morning, Wednesday night thing is not a thing you just kind of pop in and pop out and not really get to know people and plugged in. If I could improve something just in my own energy and strength at this church, you know what I would probably improve first is home groups. If I could encourage you to plug into a small group, well, Brett, there is no home group in our neighborhood. Well, have you ever thought of starting one, opening your home? And getting some brothers in the church that are maybe leaders that could kind of come and lead a home group and maybe actually helping out with that. We could use, I would like to see 200 home groups at Athey Creek. I really would. We need that. We need more of the small groups where you get to know people and you are known. And if you're missing, people miss you. I've had people who I've seen out in the congregation, I've seen you, and then you disappear. And nobody knows who you are or where you've gone. And well, Brett, that's because Athey Creek just doesn't care. I've heard that one. Athey Creek doesn't care. But the question is, are you known? Do people know who you are? And at a church this size, I think sometimes if you're going to come to a church this size, you kind of need to make yourself known by plugging in. And it's a little more work in a big church sometimes. Now, there's blessings that come from a big church, too. And that is the things that we can do as a church. It's great stuff overseas with missionary work and able to help people out. We had one guy who was really struggling and a guy that we love, care about, and his family was hurting. He was always having a hard time hanging on to a job and struggled. And we would come alongside of him often and try to help pay some of their bills and buy groceries and even kept the electricity on a couple times. For years we were kind of coming alongside trying to help this guy. But he started saying, you know, I just don't like big churches. And he got really into this whole big church thing, big churches. Now, by the way, small churches are wonderful. Big churches are wonderful. And you can make the case for both of those in the Bible, by the way. But so there's some people that get on the kicks, you know, and they, well, it's all about the small church and big churches are not of God. And so this guy got on that kick and he left the church and went to a small church. And when his electrical bill came up, the small church said, sorry, we really can't, but we can't even pay our own bill because we're small and we don't have the resources that Athey Creek had to help. And he had to kind of change his tune because the church couldn't. And I'm not knocking the small church, but one of the nice things about having a big congregation is you can help out in big ways and in a lot of cool things, resources that can be used for the furthering of the kingdom of heaven. And so that all said, are you plugged in? If you were gone for 3 weeks in a row, would anybody go, hey, where's so-and-so? Or would they just kind of go, I think there was a person that looked kind of like that here at this church at one time or another. Man, I hope you'd be missed. And it's kind of your responsibility to a degree. And then it's the rest of our responsibility to make sure and reach out and get to know other people as well. That's how the church works and functions. It should be a family and it should be coming alongside of each other. That's what Jesus is talking about. When you follow Jesus, you'll have hundreds of fathers, or I should say mothers, sisters, brothers, one father. So, and then he's talking about, you know, if you forsake all that stuff, the goods and possessions, you know, there's this order that's going to change. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. To those who have much in this world, it seems like in the next, they're not going to have so much. Now, Jesus is going to model that for us as he's going to talk about what's going to happen to him. Because Jesus, if anybody should have been first on this earth, it should be Jesus. But he's going to put himself in a place of really being the least of these and last. And we'll see that even as we get in verse 32. It says, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. Now, why were they afraid? Because of what Jesus was telling them. Check it out. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and they shall kill him. And on the third day he shall rise again. Wow. these disciples making their way up to Jerusalem. He said, by the way, when we get to Jerusalem, there's a few things you should know about. I'm going to be whipped, beaten, scourged. The scribes and the Pharisees are going to hate me, and I'll be crucified and killed, and then rise again on the third day. Okay, let's make our way. Let's go, guys. And the guys are troubled greatly. And the funny thing is, we know from their response to the cross, their response to the Garden of Gethsemane, the response up in the upper room there in Jerusalem, we know that these guys don't have a clue about what anything verse 33 and 34 said. They really do not get it. Now, before we are too hard on them, how many Christians today in America don't really get the cross and the whole purpose, the point, the reason it was there? You know, the cross has become some symbol of hipness. I mean, you know, Britney Spears wears a cross. What does that mean? Oh, it's just kind of cool and sort of whatever. It doesn't mean anything anymore. So a lot of times we wonder about the gospel message. It's important to know what the cross stands for and what it means. And it's just the gospel message. We're all sinners. We need a savior. The wage of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift is through the person of Jesus Christ, who, while we were yet sinners, died for us. And when he went and died, he rose again. Now, I want you to note here in verse 34, notice he always puts there that he shall rise again on the third day. Very rarely do you ever see Jesus say, I'm going to just go and die and leave it at that. That's one of my biggest problems, by the way, with The Passion, the movie. Mel Gibson, The Passion. I have a few issues. It is an amazingly powerful movie, and I was impressed. And it's probably one of the more accurate depictions that I've ever seen. At the same time, there were some very non-biblical Catholic overtones that were there, and I'm kind of I think you stick with only the Bible. I'm a big Bible guy. I like the Bible, and you leave only the Bible there. I would have done that, but man, the resurrection was barely implied there at the end of the movie. But I would have made that the major. I would have spent all my money and all my time shooting that scene right there, when the stone was rolled away and Christ came out victorious, because that is the whole point. So maybe there'll be the sequel, you know, The Passion 2 or whatever, I don't know. But it was the biggest point of the whole deal. Well, so Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, yes, we can. Oh, no, it just said we can. So that was somebody else who said, yes, we can. Anyway. And Jesus said unto them, we shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and the baptism that I am baptized with shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Oh, man. Now, we went over this in even greater detail when we were in the Gospel of Matthew. Because there in Matthew's Gospel, interestingly, we have even a more detailed description in that it wasn't James and John who first came to Jesus. It was actually who? Their mother. Mom, could you go talk to Jesus for us? Because we really want to be on the right and the left hand in his kingdom. And they didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't realize his kingdom was so much broader than just Jerusalem or the world. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And for them to sit on his right and left hand, that's a whole nother deal. And so we covered that thoroughly. If you want to check that out, you can listen to Matthew's study that we did on that. But I will say this. These guys, they just, you know, you got to kind of appreciate their gumption. You know, they're trying to be close to Jesus. Now, the question is why? It's okay to want to be next to Jesus. The question is, were they wanting to one-up the other disciples? And there's a little evidence that they're trying to sort of be more in charge, or more, they wanted to be over the other disciples. And that's why we end this whole little thing in verse 41, where the other disciples are very displeased, very angry, because they beat them to the punch or whatever. You know, I see this kind of spiritual competition in the church, and it's really ugly. People try to one-up each other and be more spiritual or more powerful in churches, and churches that have committees and different people, and there's certain, you know, churches that have men that are higher and more powerful than others, and it becomes this big game of church politics. And these things really ought not to be. I believe the structure for leadership in the Bible is very clearly laid out for us. And it's this plurality of men leading the church together. No one's in charge. But there's a group of men saying, Jesus is the head of the church. We're submitting to him. And so in Athey Creek, when we get together and pray as elders, the elder team gets together and we make decisions based on what the Word says, what the Lord is leading us corporately as a group. If one guy in the circle has a check in his spirit, or maybe not really an agreement that that's where the Lord's leading us, if one of the guys has that, then we won't do it. Brett, how do you guys get anything done? We don't. It's amazing. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, what's really cool is the like-mindedness the Lord has given to us, and really how beautiful that works. And I would wish that upon every church. You know, these committees and stuff, and the churches, maybe some of you guys come from churches where they have committees. They don't work very well. And people get angry, and dead bodies are along the street as they go down their church history. And it's pretty sad to see how that works. I believe that the biblical model is good. But when you start wanting to be in charge and be heard, and I know more about this than those people and that, then you're really moving in your flesh, and there's no room for that in the church of Jesus Christ. So there's a little bit of a jockeying, and this isn't new. We've been reading about this with the disciples. Remember, they're the guys that have been debating on which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus is once again going to have to kind of remind them, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And this is where he brings us now to our fifth paradox. The first one, two shall be one. Second one, grown-ups shall be like children. Third one, the poor shall become rich. Fourth, the first shall be last. And now fifthly, the servant shall rule. The servant shall rule. It says that in verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Who was it, by the way, that Jesus is probably referring to here? Who was exercising rule over the Gentiles in most of the world at this time? The Romans. And they had quite a leadership structure, and it was brutal. Brutal. Iron fist of Rome. Verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. So really, the worldly models of leadership are not really supposed to be what the Christian church follows. There's churches that follow the kind of the corporate executive model, where the pastor's the CEO, and then everybody kind of answers to him. I just don't really believe that's the biblical model. But Jesus kind of makes that clear, and later on in the book of Acts, we see that's not the way the early church moved in corporate model, but it was more of a godarchy, not a monarchy or a dictatorship. So I said it should not be like that among you, verse 43, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant, your slave. Verse 44, but whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So if you want to know how you're doing on that, just compare yourself to Jesus. I always kind of crack up because I don't think people really understand when they wear the little bracelet, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, he'd be a slave and he died. That's what he did. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a slave. and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Man, if you're wearing a WWJD garment, shoes, t-shirt, scarf, whatever, there's so many of them out there now. If you're wearing one of those, boy, it's a tall order, and I hope you're having a little success in that. I'm not really willing to wear one of those yet because I'm very far from that. But I'm working on it, working on it. What would Jesus do? He would become the slave, the servant of all. And, man, I hope we're getting closer. I hope we are. Because, you know, really, you can kind of ask yourself, how am I doing at being a servant? When people treat you like a slave, do you react? Why do they treat me like that? Why are they so mean to me? Or do you just think, well, that's what I am. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. It's amazing that God became a man, lived among us, and became a servant, washing the disciples' feet. But not only did he do that, then he said, I'm going to be obedient even to the death of the cross. And when Jesus went to the cross, had his nails pierced in the hands, he had you in mind. He was serving, if you would, you. Because you and I, we were the ones that should have the nails in our hands. So they hang him on a cross of wood, and yet he made the ground upon which it stood. That's sobering. Jesus, the servant. And there's the standard, and Jesus is kind of telling us, whoever's going to be the greatest or the chiefest, he will be the servant. But whoever becomes a servant will become the greatest. That's kind of the paradox there. Well, verse 46, and they came to Jericho and went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried out the more a great deal. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise. He calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Two Sundays ago, we looked at this story in depth. And if you want, you can download the MP3 and kind of get caught up on that. One of the great stories of the New Testament. And it's a life changer for me personally. I hope it is for you too. Great story. It's called Blind Bart. That's the study from two Sundays ago. Chapter 11. And when they came near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples. Just to get a little bit of the geography, which maybe I'm boring and on this, but I love kind of thinking through this, because they were down about 1,700 feet below sea level when they were in Jericho at the beginning of Blind Bartimaeus' story. Lowest place on earth is right there at Jericho, because Jericho is near the shores of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea shore is the lowest place, dry place on earth. It's like in a hole below sea level, 1,700 feet. It's kind of amazing. So there's Jericho, and that are, now they're 2,600 feet above sea level. The reason I point that out is the little hike they just went on was fairly large and very long, and they'd been going up these steep hills, and they went up to Jerusalem. If you want to be hip when you go to Israel, you never say we were going down to Jerusalem or over to Jerusalem, because no matter where you are geographically, the Jews in Israel, they always say we're going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because it literally is up in the mountains. And so even if you're north of Jerusalem, you'd still say we're going up to Jerusalem, because it's 2,600 feet, at least here at the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, what they did is they were walking up that hill. They'd first come to the little town of Bethany, which was famous for where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And it's about 2.5 miles outside of the city limits of Jerusalem. To this day, you can go to Bethany and you can see what they believe to be the tomb of Lazarus. But as you go out of Bethany, then you pass through Bethphage, or as in the old Greek, they'd call it Bethphage. And there it would just be kind of the little town before you'd go down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives, if you see these pictures of Jerusalem, probably the most famous picture of Jerusalem that you'll ever see, If you look up Jerusalem in the dictionary, they always have a picture, and it's always taken from the top of the Mount of Olives. It's the picture of the Temple Mount, the old ancient walls, and you'll see the big golden dome of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. How many of you guys have seen that picture? Raise your hand. Yeah, it's very famous. Now, the reason I tell you that is not because we care about the Dome of the Rock Mosque, but we actually care about everything else around that. And that picture is taken from the Mount of Olives there atop. So when Jesus was in Bethphage, he was actually looking down into Jerusalem, getting ready to go down. This would have been a sobering time, really, I believe, for the disciples, but also for Jesus. Because he goes, as he's up on Bethphage, he was coming and going, looking down to where he was going to die. As he was getting ready to go down, this is the beginning of the end, if you would, of his ministry on earth. So it's a very sobering time. It's kind of the beginning, if you would, of what they might refer to as the passion of Jesus going to the cross. And that's where we're at in the story right now. Heavy. Brutal. So verse 2, Jesus said unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. Interesting. Now, the question is, did Jesus prearrange this at some point when he was in Jerusalem? He said, hey, in a couple of years, I'm going to be up here and some really goofy guys are going to come to your house and they're going to say, we need to use your donkey. And just let them do it. Is that what Jesus did? Or was it kind of a supernatural deal where Jesus just put it in the heart of this guy as his little colts there? That, man, these guys want him? Okay, take him. Either way, Jesus is preparing something that's more than just maybe that meets the very first part of this story. You say, okay, yeah, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt. Now, some of us, as Americans particularly, we think, Lord, couldn't you have chosen a little more glorified entry into Jerusalem? Alexander the Great drove into Jerusalem on Bucephalus, that mighty white horse of Alexander the Great as he rode through Jerusalem. Why not, Jesus, why don't you do kind of the same thing? Come in and with a little more grandeur like Alexander did in his time. Well, there's a couple things. We don't understand that the Jews actually did believe that riding a donkey was for kings. Sometimes people will use this as a teaching time that Jesus was being very humble here. And he rode in on a donkey. But I gotta tell you, I'm not sure that's the lesson we should go away with that. There's several passages, but let me just give you one example of this. In 1 Kings, chapter 1, verse 33, jot that down. It says, that David, and Solomon, actually, had donkeys that they would ride in. Let me just read to you. It says, and David said, call Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they came to the king. And the king said, take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule and bring him to Gihon. So here's the king of Jerusalem saying, give Solomon my best donkey. Does that really work? Did they have horses in those days? Yes. There were horses. Now, the Jews never really were big on horses until Solomon's reign. And he was not supposed to have horses, but he did. But all that to say, it was something that the Jews specifically was kind of unique to them, as they would ride as kings on donkeys. Now, the colt of a donkey, one whereon no man had ever ridden. That was kind of a common thing, because if they had someone of status or someone who was supposed to be important, they would get an animal that had never been ridden on. That was historically something that they would do. But the surroundings around this story, the fact that it was a colt, the idea is it's too young actually to technically be able to have a man ride on his back. But Jesus there's a little bit of uniqueness in the fact that it was a colt. Now, all that said, you say, Brett, what's the big deal? Well, we're reading here in Mark chapter 11, many fulfillments of prophecy of the Old Testament. And I always like to point those things out, because if old prophecies came true during the time of Christ, we can know that the prophecies of modern day are going to come to pass, even as they are every day on the news. It just gives us a furtherance of faith. So jot down some of these passages, because I believe it's important. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, says this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So Jesus would come, predicted by Zechariah the prophet, on a colt, a small donkey, and he would come lowly. So it makes you wonder if all those Old Testament examples that we actually do have, I just gave you one from 1 Kings 1:33, where Solomon rode in on a donkey. But that was maybe a Jewish practice. Maybe all of that was foreshadowing that Jesus, the King of Kings, would come in on a donkey. But be that as it may, Zechariah 9:9, fulfilled prophecy. Bam, Jesus is coming in on a colt. But there's other things that they should have known about this day. Because here in our text, we read that, and let's just read on verse 4, and I'll tell you some of the other prophecies. It says in verse 4, they went on their way, found the colt tied by the door with a without in a place where two ways met. And they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. I've got the words, they let them go, marked in my Bible, and I'll tell you why. Because earlier in our verses, verse 3, it says, the Lord hath need of him. Jesus said, the Lord hath need of him. Does Jesus need anything? Be careful, trick question. Does Jesus need anything? Well, interestingly, it seems that Jesus did need stuff that we possess. We know from our stories here in the Bible that Jesus always borrowed stuff. He borrowed a colt in this situation. We know that he was kept in a borrowed cradle. He used a borrowed boat to get to and fro over the Sea of Galilee. He was given a borrowed tomb. He was using an upper room that was borrowed. And the loaves and fishes that he used to make a miracle, borrowed from a little boy. You see, the point is, Jesus hath need. That's an interesting phrase there in verse 3. But then the whole thing where it says in verse 6, and they let them go. What is it that the Lord has need of to further his kingdom, to do his work in your life? And the question is, are you willing to let it go? I'm impressed by these guys that have the little colt, and they say, okay, if the Lord has need of them, take it. There are some people in our congregation that have that kind of attitude where they say, man, if the Lord hath need of it, I'm just going to let it go. Others, I mentioned, you know, home groups and how, man, if you want to have a home group, open your house. Now, there's some people say, oh, open our house? You mean people coming into my house? But what if they have mud on their shoes? What if they don't know the Portland rule to take off your shoes before you come into our house? See, now you got to understand, I grew up in Southern Oregon, and that wasn't as much of a rule. And you know, every now and then I kind of find myself forgetting. You know, I just kind of walk in, and then I see the people kind of looking down at my feet, kind of, oh, I'm sorry. You know, and it's just kind of a thing. Some people are just a little different on that. Now, the thing is, I love that there's some people that realize, you know what, our house is for the Lord's purpose. And if somebody comes in with mud on their feet, then we're going to just let them in. And we'll, you know, clean up the carpet later if we have to, or just trust that the Lord will provide new carpet when the old stuff gets grungy. You know, this church really started with one particular couple who really had a heart to do that. We, when I first moved up to Portland, I'd only known this couple for a month or so. And they were saying, yeah, well, we'd like to have a church and a Bible study start here. And it was actually in West Lynn up on Cascade Summit, just up Salamo over here off the 10th Street exit. And so we went up there, went into their house, and they had this beautiful home. It was a great house and just beautiful. But I always loved the woman who opened her home. she had such a heart to just let people come in. Man, we'd come in, and you know, eventually it started growing. I remember we went from having church there, and then when we did it here at the school, we kept doing our Sunday night celebrations over at Lloyd and Laurel's house over in West Lennon. And we get like 30, 40 people in their house for a Sunday night celebration, and there were probably like 60 or 80 kids. Not really, but it looked like it. It was like romper room, you know, and you could just hear kids downstairs. Glass breaking, and Laurel just kept a smile, and we'd be singing songs, she'd be lifting her hands, and you hear, you know, things rip, and it was great, man. It was great. Now, beautiful home, but they really did say, this is for the Lord. We don't mind that things are getting used and even abused. And I believe the Lord has blessed them just as a couple for so many reasons and so many ways, just because their heart to do that. But I wonder if there's things the Lord would say, I have need of that in your, you know, that thing that you have. No, but it's mine. And I don't want anybody using it and messing it all up. I love it. There's people in our church who just give of the things that they have and, you know, and use it to just bless the people of God. And there's a lot of examples of that. I hope you're not stingy with that which the Lord has given you. For some, it might be your house. For others, it might be your time. For some, it might be your money that the Lord has blessed you with and it's to be used for His kingdom. But either way, be open to loose it. There might be times we've got to loose that stuff. Well, it says they brought the colt, verse 7, to Jesus and cast their garments on Him. And He sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Wow. Big celebration, big parade. What were they thinking? What were they doing? Well, they believed that Jesus was coming in the name of the Lord under the relation of David, the king of Israel, but they had a wrong view of who he really was and what he was going to do. Now, if you keep your finger here and turn back to the book of Psalms with me, Psalm 118. And I'll tell you where they get some of these notions and what they're thinking, because they're actually yelling out something that they would have known was quoting from the Old Testament. But they really didn't understand what the Old Testament was really fully about. They knew that there would be a king that would come into Jerusalem. They didn't know the extent to which he would be coming. We know now Jesus came to be the King of Kings and to rule forever over all the earth. They thought he was coming to rule over Jerusalem, to subdue the Romans, and to get the Jews back in business. And so for that reason, they were crying out that the prophecy from Psalm 118 would be fulfilled. Let's take a look. It says in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, save now. Now, mark that word save now. It's also translated Hosanna. That's what Hosanna means, save now. So check it out. Hosanna or save now. I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. You see, this is the thing that these guys are crying out. They're crying out their Old Testament scripture saying, Hosanna, save now. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're actually crying out what they believe to be the fulfillment of Psalm 118. But did you know they didn't really understand some of the verses of Psalm 118? Because look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Somehow they just kind of blew over that one. They forgot or didn't know that actually the stone, which is Jesus Christ, would be, before it would be accepted and put in the cornerstone where it belonged, and everything else would be built upon that stone would have to first be rejected. Now, in the New Testament, there's all kinds of references to Jesus being the stone which the builders rejected. Matthew 21:42, Matthew 12:10 and 11, Luke 20:17, and just on and on it goes. Acts 4:11, Ephesians 2:20. There's all these scriptures that talk about the stone being rejected. So these guys didn't get that part of it. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. But little do they know, only days later would they be crying out, crucify him! We will not have this man rule over us. So they were only getting part of the picture of what was going on. Again, all part of Bible prophecy, just people not getting it. Now, it gets more painful than that. Turn to me with me to Daniel chapter 9. For in Daniel chapter 9, probably one of the more incredible prophecies that not only has to do with Jesus and his first coming, but it very much has to do with Jesus and his second coming. And that's what makes Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel really exciting. And if you don't know the nuts and bolts of this prophecy, again, you can download that teaching of Daniel 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. But I'll give you just kind of a Reader's Digest view of it tonight. So, here in Daniel 9, it says in verse 25, Daniel 9:25, Daniel's giving this mysterious prophecy, and in the midst of this prophecy, he says in verse 25 of Daniel 9, know therefore and understand, which should be an indication. There's something you need to kind of try to understand and know here. It's a little heavy. So know and understand, Daniel says, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, shall the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Huh? 69 weeks. 69 weeks? Yeah, weeks of years. And that's a common use in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is heptad, which can be either weeks of days, weeks of years, weeks of months. And like when Jacob worked for Laban for 7 years, it says, and when he fulfills his week of 7 years, then he could marry Leah, which wasn't really the plan to begin with, but that's a whole other story. But the idea is, sometimes in the Bible, it refers to weeks as years. So 69 weeks of years. So 69 7-year periods. Are you with me? You're thinking, not at all. Well, no. Again, you got to pick up the teaching. There's a greater description on that. But 69 weeks is 883 years. Now, you say, okay, what does that have to do with me? Well, it says, it says, it shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then at the end of verse 25, and it says, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince, or literally the prince of the people, shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end there shall be with a flood. Verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. In the midst of that week shall he cause a sacrifice, the oblation to cease. All this is talking about the Antichrist. That's future for us still. That last week of 7 years is called the tribulation. In the middle of that week is going to be the abomination of desolation. I'm totally lost. Well, in Matthew's gospel, we went over this pretty extensively. So again, it might take some review on some of your parts. But the thing that I want to show you here is there's a little part of this prophecy that these people of Mark's day, of Matthew's day, of Jesus' time, they could have known. It says there in verse 20, know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Why was Jerusalem destroyed? The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem many, many years earlier. Daniel and his people were in captivity in Babylon. The Lord is saying to Daniel, when you guys get the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, start your stopwatch. Because from that point, it'll be 483 years to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. So what happened? Well, here's where it gets really cool and interesting. In March 15th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes, who was actually a Mede, or Persian, I should say, he gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. March 15th, 445 BC. If you go from that date when he gave that commandment, and remember that was in the days back when, remember Ezra and Nehemiah actually went back and started to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, all those days, that happened. On that decree came March 15th, 445 BC. If you take a little Hebrew calendar and you go from that date forward, 483 years to the day, it brings you to, interestingly, April 6th, A.D. 32. What, pray, happened on April 6, A.D. 32? Palm Sunday. The thing that we're reading about here in Mark's Gospel. And that's why in Matthew's account, when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, he's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this thy day." Jesus indicates that they could have known that Jesus was the Messiah just from this prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. He said, "You should have known that this thy day, this is the day where your Messiah is coming." But they missed it. And so the prophecies of the Old Testament, when Jesus rode in on a colt, Zechariah 9:9 fulfilled. The very day when Jesus rode in on the colt, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26 and 27, fulfilled at least that first part of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And so there's some great prophecy just kind of that is totally fulfilled here by this little story that we're reading here. And people go, "Oh, what a quaint little story. Jesus riding on a donkey." But it's powerful when you consider it in the greater scheme of things. Now, it even gets more incredible when you see all the prophecies. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49 real quick. When Jacob was dying, he called his sons and was blessing the 12 sons, if you would, and even saying 12 is a little clumsy because Joseph was blessed through his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh and all that. But he's blessing basically the descendants of Jacob, which would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, question, what tribe was Jesus from? Judah, because he was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Good. But this prophecy that Jacob gives over the Judah, which would eventually mean the prophecy would be fulfilled to the tribe of Judah, we see in verse 8 of Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 8. Now, we're going back to prehistoric times here. I mean, we're going old with Jacob. Long, thousands of years before Christ would come. So in Genesis 49, 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." Interestingly, Judah means praise. "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rise him up? The scepter," you might want to mark that, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh." Now, Shiloh means what? Peace. "Until Shiloh," capital S, "come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Now, we don't have time to go into this teaching. You can download Genesis 49, verse 8, if you want to get caught up on this. I know I'm touching on a ton of things here that are kind of heavy. But the point is, this is an amazing prophecy, speaking of the wine of Jesus' blood that would be spilled for the sins of the world. But here is that first mention of where Jesus would be linked to this colt from a donkey. And which one? It's the one of the choice vine. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." You see, Jesus, when he came, lived on this earth, died on the cross, rose from the grave, he was fulfilling literally more than 300 prophecies of the Old Testament. And how important that is to know as a Bible student, as one who defends the Bible, one of the coolest things about Jesus is he fulfilled those prophecies. And man, the odds of that coming to pass, you know, all these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in one man in one time, the odds of that are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the point is, prophecy is accurate and right, and Jesus fulfilled all those things. Now, if all those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus to his time, Don't you know the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ are going to come to pass? And in, as I've been studying the Bible, it seems to me that there's even more prophecy that is so exacting about the way it's going to come down for his second coming. And the thing that's so exciting about that is I read Ezekiel 38, 39. As I study Daniel, as I look at the book of Revelation and what's going on in some of these amazing prophecies of the Old Testament and the New, I cannot help but realize that, boy, the days we're living in are very much like the days they lived in those days when Jesus rode in and said, oh, you should have known. You see, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about how if you're part of the believing people, the saints, the church, that that day would not come upon them as a thief in the night. But if you don't know the Lord, you will. The Lord's coming will be as a thief. Now, we know the Bible says we won't know the day or the hour, unlike the prophecy of Jesus riding on the Passover, or pardon me, on the Palm Sunday. Thank you. They knew the day. They could have known the day on that one. The Bible tells us we will not know the day or the hour of his return. So that's a difference in his second coming. But it does say you will know the times and the seasons of his coming. So we have been given some hints, and boy, I'll just leave it at this. If there was ever a time watching CNN, Fox News, even with those news agencies, amazingly, you can get that world events, man, they're stacked up right now. The puzzle pieces are in place. The world scene for the prophecies of Christ's second coming, man, the stage is set. There's nothing that needs to happen for the Lord to come back tonight. And the reason I point that out is I believe we should be not like the people of Jerusalem who missed it in Christ's first coming. But I hope you're a people, we're a people that are watching, waiting, ready for the Lord's second coming. Amen? Amen. So, a lot to talk about. I'm going to leave it there. And so back to Mark 11. And it says, verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now in the evening was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow they went, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Amen. Verse 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find any good thing on there. And it says, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So Jesus kind of curses this fig tree. Now you environmentalists are like, oh, the poor little tree. I think Jesus hurt his feelings. But Jesus is using this tree as an example of several things, and we'll see that as we continue. It says here, verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedest is withered away. You're saying, brother, this is kind of a scattered story. So Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He goes back out of Jerusalem. And that's verse 11. What's that verse there for? You know, it says he went into Jerusalem, looked around, and then went out of Jerusalem. Went back to Bethany, spent the night at Mary Martha's house, went back into Jerusalem. On the way, saw a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit, cursed it, went into the temple, turned tables, got mad, wiped everybody out, wouldn't let anybody walk in with vessels. And the scribes are saying, okay, we got to kill this guy. And so Jesus goes back out of the city, and on their way out, the fig tree is withered up and it's dried up from the roots of all things, and then they're done. What's with all that stuff? Well, it's all intricately linked together. You see, because this fig tree, let's look at that first, the fig tree. The fig tree was always a symbol for the nation Israel. Not patriotically, it's not necessarily the thing that they historically would put on their flag or anything like that. And even, by the way, the Star of David, people think that's an ancient symbol. It's really not. The Star of David, there's a whole story behind that that's interesting. But all that to say, we don't have time to go into that, so I'm going to move on. So this fig tree, it is, though, spiritually a symbol for the nation Israel. And the problem is, this fig tree that was fruitless, that Jesus saw, he curses it, and the tree, as we see later in the story, withers away. All of that is typifying what's going on in the temple there in Israel. Their fruitfulness as a nation spiritually, all the changers of money sitting in the temple, people bringing their sacrifices and offering it on altars, it was just a big commercial endeavor. It was just this act of religiosity, but it wasn't anything heartfelt from the people. The people of Israel had lost all real fervor for God. And it was just religion, dead, dried up religion. And where was it dried up from? From the roots. The very roots, which I believe maybe is a symbol of the leadership, all the way back through history, the different Pharisees that would come along, and then before that, the priests, and those that would become really dead to the things of God. And that happened, we even read about that, the deadness of the people spiritually in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. So Jesus is calling them out. The fig tree is sort of a symbol of what was going on internally in the hearts of the people of Israel. And they were dried up and they were going to be outed. And it would be only a few years after Jesus would die and raise from the dead that the Romans would come in and just destroy the temple, wipe out the Temple Mount and wipe out all of Jerusalem, and temple worship would cease to exist from that day forward. Radical stuff. So there's symbology going on here with the fig tree. And Jesus just kind of cursed it, not to be mean to the fig tree, but to make a point to the disciples, saying, this is what's going on. Now, you say, Brett, what about verse 11? Why did Jesus enter into the temple, look around, and then leave? Well, this was a mystery to me until a few years ago. The Lord was just kind of reminding me that, you know, Jesus, he saw these changers of money sitting and all this crazy, sinful thievery going on in the temple. He saw it the day before. Why didn't Jesus see that stuff in verse 11 and start turning tables then? Why did he wait till the next day? You know, I don't know if we know the answer for sure, but I believe Jesus was modeling for us really right behavior. You know, people think, man, Jesus was ticked. And when you read some of the other accounts, like in the Gospel of John, when he goes into the temple, he's yelling, take these things hence, and he makes a big whip out of cords and whoosh, starts whipping the people out of there, driving the people out with this whip in his hand. And you're thinking, man, he's temper, temper, temper. Or is that even possible? Did Jesus have a temper? Well, I think Mark gives us the indication that Jesus was perfectly under control the whole time. Because he was there the day before, saw everything, went back, the next day came back and did what he knew he needed to do. We also have evidence of that when Jesus came to the table of doves and he stopped at the doves and he said, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So Jesus, though his anger was visible, it was a righteous anger. It was a controlled anger. And so if you want to have righteous anger in your life and you want to display that, how do you know it's really righteous? You could stop at any moment. And before you flew off at the handle getting all angry and upset, you could have waited till the next day before you threw it. This might be a good word for moms and dads. I call it the Kmart mom syndrome. Johnny, stop that right now! Whack, whack, whack! And there's this huge scene at the flashing blue light there. And these moms are out of control and there's like temper and the kids, you know, yanking things off the shelves and the mom's just, stop it right now! And it's like this huge, there's no self-control. Moms, dads, if you're showing, you know, righteous anger toward your kids, you should be able to stop at any moment, and it should all be just kind of, sort of an act, really. I think that if your dad's being very firm and angry, you should be able to turn to your wife and wink and smile and then get back to your kids. That's the thing. But if you're out of control, then that's not godly at all, and that's not really righteous parenting. Jesus knew what righteous anger was. He knew how to do it, and there's evidence of that in this story. And so he went in to Jerusalem, saw it, spent the night in Bethany, and then came back in the next day. That's when he cleansed the temple. Now, there's so much more here we could talk about. Jesus actually stopped the sacrifice system. Do you know that? By doing this, verse 16, Mark gives us this, and we don't see this in the other accounts, where it says, "And Jesus would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." He was stopping sacrificial worship, and nobody could say anything about it. Why did he do that? Because really, their sacrifices didn't mean anything, and it was just an abomination. They were just going through the motions of religiosity, and it didn't mean anything. And I wonder if the Lord, if he would wanted to, and I believe there will come a day where this will be seen, where he would go through churches in America and say, "I'm stopping worship in this place today." For I think that a lot of sincere worship and godly worship has ceased in many churches today. You can go to churches and it's all, you know, political. There's selfish motivation, greedy ambition. There's all kinds of reasons people gather and go to church today. When I see Reverend Wright's church that made 2008 headlines the whole year, when you go to their website and see what they're doing, man, you don't see the gospel message at all. You see a whole thing where people are saying, you know, their political views and yelling at people and talking about how bad, evil America is, and that, you know, the Reverend Wright's church say, "We are Africans. We are not Americans." Whatever happened to the church saying, "We are Christians"? No matter what race, color, creed, people, male, female, we are Christians who follow Jesus Christ. And that's just one example of what I think is going on all over America. I wonder, when Christ comes, when the rapture of the church happens, I hope at Athey Creek that no one's here. And if you show up on a Wednesday night and no one's here, either the rapture of the church happened or we were kicked out of the school and we had to move it somewhere else. So you'll never really know. Well, be that as it may, Jesus, verse 22, answering, saith unto them, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, 'Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea,' and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when you pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Man, some great stuff. Number one, notice the object of faith is God. Have faith in God. Now, this is important. I want to give you a simple but very important word. Don't have faith in faith. Have faith in God, it says here. There are some people who have faith in it. If I can just believe enough, then in my faith. No, it's not our faith. God is the object of our faith. And don't get that mixed up. There's televangelists and guys who say, "You know, just going to believe, and if you have enough faith." Question: did Jesus have faith in God? Yes. And was it perfect faith? Yes. And did Jesus always get what he prayed for? Oh, I hear mixed. What about the Garden of Gethsemane? "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way." But do you remember how Jesus prayed? "But Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." See, I don't care how man of faith you are or woman of faith you are, if it's not God's will, you don't want it. And see, that's one of the problems I have with faith healers and faith movement and just believe in God and you can get a Cadillac and stuff. That's just not really true. Because sometimes God may not want you to have that Cadillac. We must pray like Jesus taught us to pray, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's will. We need to submit. And that's kind of an important thing. So those that just kind of ignore that, they're having faith in faith rather than faith in God. But notice there is some of our faith guys on TV. There are some things that they're close on where it says, and that whatsoever thou shalt say to this mountain, be thou removed. There is something powerful about the bold statement. So the object of our faith is God. Have faith in God. But the outpouring of faith does rely on us just saying, Lord, you know, in believing that we are submitting to His will, to go ahead and say, mountain be removed. There are times where you need to make a proclamation of faith and declare it and then submit to God and see if He does it. And if you're telling, well, God's going to do it, and he said, if I claim it and name it and blab it and grab it, then it's going to be mine. That's not the right heart, and sometimes God will choose to give you what you're asking, but we need to submit to Him. Also, we see in verse 24, therefore I say unto you that whatsoever things you desire when you pray that you believe that you receive them, ye shall have them. Oh, really? So there you are, getting on the on-ramp on the 405 in downtown, and that person cuts you off. Lord, I would like to see their car blow up right now. And I'm believing you. Well, wait a minute. Whatsoever you desire, I desire to see them blown up, Lord. Well, we know that that is a wrong prayer. The Bible says that some of you ask amiss. And so we have to be real careful. We are not to boss God around. Now the desire thing, I believe, is clearly put in Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself in the Lord and He will what? Give you the desires of your heart. See, I think it's the Lord gives you the right desires. It's not that He's going to give you every desire your heart wants, because some of those desires are not good. But if you delight in the Lord, He will change your desires to fit with His. Very important. And then finally, as we look at this faith issue, notice the obstacle to faith. If you're harboring unforgiveness towards someone, verses 25 and 26 says, if you're not forgiving your brother, then that's going to block your prayer and it will not happen. Don't be bitter. Don't be unforgiving. Hazardous to the Christian. Your prayers will not be heard if you're harboring unforgiveness. I know it's late. Let's just finish up this chapter. Verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there came to him chief priests and scribes and elders. And they said unto him, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. By the way, the fear of man is a snare. And these guys, these religious leaders, they were more concerned about what people thought rather than real truth. So verse 33, and they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Wow. Don't mess with Jesus, man. Don't play games with Jesus. And that's what these guys were doing. And we can learn from these guys. And Lord, I do pray, Father, that you'd give us great wisdom. Lord, as we see your son and how he moved and talked and lived, Lord, we see great examples for us. Lord, I do pray that we'd be a people of faith. Because, Lord, we do have obstacles in our way, mountains that need to be moved, whether they're mountains of addiction, mountains of hurt and pain or suffering. And, Lord, we know that those mountains that you tell us that if we have faith, even the size of a grain of mustard seed, we can see those mountains move. I pray that we would be a people of faith and we'd see your mighty hand move in our lives. But at the same time, Lord, I pray that we would not allow unforgiveness to be the obstacle that keeps us from seeing your mighty hand move. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't have faith in faith, but instead we'd just put our faith in you. Because Lord, every good thing comes from you. And so Lord, I pray that when we ask of you these things, that we would find ourselves not asking, demanding, but submitting, Lord, to your perfect will in our lives. And Father, I do pray that we would live with expectation. These people of Jerusalem didn't even know what was coming down on those days. I pray that we as a church would know what's coming down in these days, as you've given us sign after sign after sign that your coming is near. And so I pray that we would be end times believers. Lord, not messing around with sin, keeping our eyes on you, not getting bogged down by worldly goods and possessions, but keeping a heavenly mindset, Lord. For the students in this room, I pray that tomorrow as they go to school, take tests, play in sports and activities and do all the activities of their school, Lord, I pray that they'd excel. And even as Daniel and his friends, that the world might marvel and see that there's something special having been in your word tonight. For the people who have jobs that they're going to tomorrow, Lord, I pray that they'd excel. And Lord, this fruit of this word would somehow overflow out of their lives onto others. For the moms at homes, may their homes just be a real refuge for their families. And Lord, for the dads, would they lead their homes in your ways. So Lord, bring forth good fruit. Bless these guys, Lord. We give our evening now, the rest of it to you, and pray for safe journey home. In Jesus' name, amen.